Morning. Good morning. My name is Moses Park. I serve as senior pastor of Christ the King Dorchester, one of your sister congregations. It's wild to be here. I still remember I was 23 when I met Pastor Troy. That's how old he is. That's how old I am now, too. Grace South Shore was actually launched out of our congregation for a season. They were a part of our church. And so I've known Pastor Troy since I was an intern at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. So it feels full circle to be here and to see the way that God has been faithful to this church and to Troy and Krista and their kids. And it really is a privilege to be here. So thank you for having me as I bring God's word. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to be reading from Romans 5, 1 to 11. You can find it on page 886 in your pew Bibles. Romans 5, 1 to 11, page 886 of your pew Bibles. The reading of God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, what shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Father, we honor you. Jesus, love you. We love you. And Spirit of God, we adore you. And we ask now that Spirit of the living God, would you fall fresh in this place? Would you grant illumination, not only for our ears, but our hearts and our minds, so that we might be able to receive your word by faith, and that the word of God would come alive to us. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that as a result of our time, your gospel would not only be more beautiful, but also more believable. Jesus, would we see you as more precious than anything in this world, anything in this universe? Possessing you, knowing you, and being known by you is more precious than anything. And that would happen as your word is proclaimed. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, in whom I trust. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Now, in the world of mountain climbing, there's this phenomenon often referred to as the post-climbing blues. Mountain climbers will often cite the unique experience of spending months, oftentimes even years, training, practicing, and then eventually completing the arduous task of reaching and climbing the mountain. And initially, the thrill of reaching the top fills them with a great sense of accomplishment. But then after a few moments pass, finally, the question settles in. Is that it? What next? What now? You see, soon after, the hits of dopamine wears off. Not too long after, sometimes almost immediately following their climb back down from the mountain, mountain climbers are often filled with this inexplicable sadness, sometimes even despair. Some even fall into depression because they're unsure of what comes next. What do I do now? Why? Because they're not sure what to do afterwards. Well, in Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul spends the first four chapters of this letter taking his readers on a theological journey to the mountaintop, if you will. In the beginning of his letter, Paul argues that whether you're a religious Jew or a non-religious Gentile, all are sinners in the sight of God. In modern language, it would be that whether you are a Bible-believing, committed religious churchgoer or a heinous pagan lawbreaker, in the eyes of God, we're all sinners in need of a savior. And in chapter 4, Paul then takes us to what feels like the very crescendo of his writing, the summit of his theological argument, where he says that the only way for all sinners to be saved is by justification by faith. And justification by faith, as we read today, teaches us two things. First, that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins have been completely pardoned, past, present, and future. Amen, somebody. Paid for by the blood of Jesus. And second, not only that we've been pardoned, but that we've also been declared righteous in the eyes of God. In exchange for our record of sins, Jesus Christ has given us his an alien righteousness, his perfect record of obedience. And therefore, now God loves us and accepts us and delights in us, not on account of our own righteousness, but on the account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not on account of our spiritual performance or obedience, but on the account of Jesus. That's the beauty of justification. The great question is this then. Now what? Now that we've been given this glorious truth, what do we do next with it? What do we do with this information? Well, starting in Romans 5 and throughout the rest of this letter, Paul is going to begin unpacking the real life implications of justification. And obviously we can't go through all of them here. But starting in chapter 5, he begins by talking about the benefits of justification. Now, what are some of the benefits of justification? And how do these benefits change us and actually matter for the here and now? That's what I want to talk about this morning for just a few moments. I got 3 points today. For like a good Presbyterian, I got 3 points for you, okay? First, I want to talk about how justification brings us an eternal peace. Second, a present joy. And third, a certain assurance. An eternal peace, a present joy, and a certain assurance. Let's look at that first point. First, an eternal peace. Verse 1, look at it with me again. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during these holiday months, most people have a certain image that comes to mind when we envision the word peace, when we think about peace. We envision calm, serene, quiet moments by a fireplace, sipping on warm drinks. No Mariah Carey playing, right? Cozying up with a book. We dream about the absence of deadlines and the elimination of hurry. When we think about peace, we think about circumstantial peace. We think about the absence of chaos. But here, Paul says that justification brings another kind of peace. He says peace with God. This peace is not circumstantial, but it's relational. The phrase peace with God is language that describes the kind of peace that's brokered between two parties who were previously at war with one another. In other words, Paul is saying that before we were justified by God, we were actually enemies of God. We were at war with God, actually in opposition to him. Now, we didn't start this way. Yet because of our sin, because of the fall, we positioned ourselves as enemies of God. Now, this may offend a lot of our modern sensibilities. And yet, if you think about it, it's not a concept that we're unfamiliar with. Earlier this fall, and it might surprise you as an Asian American that I'm not familiar with ChatGPT, but it's true. But what I know, I don't even know how to access it, okay? I'm one of those. I was one of those Asians who was bad at math. Amen, somebody. All that to say, earlier this fall, ChatGPT made headlines for all the wrong reasons. You see, the parents of a 16-year-old boy who tragically died by suicide filed a lawsuit against OpenAI, the creators of ChatGPT. And they alleged that their son, who had been suffering from a deep mental health crisis, confided in ChatGPT. And ChatGPT not only discouraged the boy from seeking help from his parents and from trusted adults, but offered to help him write a suicide note. Now, the creators of ChatGPT will say that the software was originally created with good intentions, to be a tool to serve people. And yet studies are showing that it has deviated from its original purpose and is actually doing great harm to people. Creation has rebelled from its creator's original intent. Are you tracking with me? Now, this is just one real life example, but if you think of classic literature like Mary Shelley's Frankenstein or films such as Steven Spielberg's Jurassic Park, this theme of created beings turning on their creator, deviating from their original purposes and positioning themselves as enemies of their creator is not something new. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us this is the story of humanity as well. The Bible tells us the story of how God, the creator of heaven and earth and all the things that are in it, created all human beings in his very image. And as his image bearers, God made us for two very specific purposes. This is his original intention for us. First, we were made to be in an exclusive, loving, and worshiping relationship with him. And second, we were made, created to reflect his goodness and his character over all the earth. We were supposed to rule the earth with love, joy, truth, and justice, just as God does over all the universe. But what happened in Genesis 3? Genesis 3 tells us that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, we not only went to war against God, but we started going to war with one another. Right? What happens? As soon as Adam and Eve sin against God, what do? They start playing the blame game. The first marital squabble in history, recorded in Genesis 3. They go to war with one another. And in the very next chapter, Genesis 4 tells us that the oldest son, Cain, becomes jealous of his younger brother, Abel, and ultimately goes to war with him. And what does he do? Murders him. You see, the reason why our world is as messed up as it is has everything to do with the fact that we as God's creation have deviated from our original purposes. And we have deviated from his original design for us. And not only are we born hating God as his enemies, we're born as enemies with one another. Isn't that why it's so much easier to lie than to tell the truth? Amen, somebody. Amen. You never have to teach a toddler how to tell the truth. We're all born with PhDs in sin. And therefore, because we positioned ourselves as enemies of God, our creator, God, therefore, has every right to strike us down. He has every right to judge us, cut us off from his presence forever. He has every right to pour out his just judgment on us. That would be true justice. Because from the moment we enter into this world, we all pose a threat not only to the glory of God, but to the good of our neighbor. But here is the good news of the gospel. Rather than pouring out his just judgment on his creation, what does God do instead? He pours out his just judgment on his son, Jesus Christ. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the full wrath of God was turned away from us and poured out on Jesus. And for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, God has now justified us. We're not only forgiven of our sin, but we are now also declared righteous. No longer God's enemies, but we have peace with God. Peace with God. Now, do you know what that means? Here's one of the profound implications. It means that you and I can now stand before God. Now, I didn't get no amens there, so let me tell you why this is good news, all right? Look at verse 2 with me. Paul says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now you're looking at me like, what's the big deal, Pastor? Here's what's so special about being able to stand before God. Listen to what Psalm 24 says. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you hear the question that the psalmists are posing? Who can possibly stand before God? Who could stand before God without fear of being struck down by his holiness and his righteousness? Only the one who is perfect, blameless, and righteous. And if that's true, then none of us have a shot. None of us could stand. None of us could ever stand before God without fear of being struck down. None are righteous, no, not one. But now, for those who've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can stand before God. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 says, not only you can stand, but you can actually draw near to God. Amen, somebody. You can draw near to God with confidence, even when you've sinned for the millionth time. Even when you've done, said, or thought the things you swore to God and to others that you would never do again, you can still draw near to find grace and help in times of need. Now, how is that possible? It's because we have peace with God. It's because we're no longer marked by our iniquities, but we're marked by the righteousness of Christ. You don't ever have to worry about your standing before God because you've been justified and you have peace with God. God loves you and accepts you as you are. That's the first benefit that justification brings. It's an eternal peace. Here's a second benefit, a present joy. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul writes, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Here, Paul tells us that justification has an incredible implication for our present circumstances. Justification, brothers and sisters, changes the way we approach suffering. More specifically, it teaches us to rejoice in suffering. Rejoice, to have joy in our sufferings. Now, this is an important distinction between Christianity and every other worldview or religion. Listen to me. Other worldviews, whether secular or religious, if you think about it, they offer incredibly cynical perspectives on suffering. On the one hand, the secular worldview, which says that there is no God, is going to claim that your suffering is simply nature running its course. Since there is no God and we're ruled by the theory of evolution, it's all about survival of the fittest, isn't it? Right? In this view, suffering is just bad luck. You drew the short stick. And if you're suffering, it simply means you're not fit to survive. On the other hand, the religious worldview of all other competing religions teaches that suffering is strictly a form of divine punishment. Suffering is a divine response to your spiritual incompetence, your spiritual disobedience, your spiritual lawlessness. Suffering is your fault. Now, if you subject yourself to either of these two worldviews, then you're left with one of two responses. Either you accept your lot in life and you resign yourself to a life of wallowing in your misery, self-pitying, and self-medicating. You can do that. Or you reject your lot in life and you resolve to work hard, to be perfect, and try and escape or avoid your suffering altogether, either through performance or obedience or hard work. But do you see how enslaving these approaches are? How enslaving it is? How incredibly cynical these views are? Because in these worldviews, suffering is cruel and meaningless. In these worldviews, suffering has no redeeming value whatsoever. In these worldviews, suffering leaves us hanging and dry, ruined and wrecked. Suffering leaves us feeling like we're nobodies. We don't measure up. But when you've been justified by grace alone, God gives you an entirely different and radical perspective on suffering. Listen to me. In Christ, your suffering is not meaningless. It's not random. And it's not punishment. It can't be punishment because all the punishment of your sin has already been laid on Christ. No, your suffering must mean something else. Well, what could it be then? Verse 3. Paul says suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Here, Paul says something astounding. In Christ, our justification gives purpose to our suffering. God is working to produce something in us far more glorious than we could ever imagine in and through our suffering. But what is it exactly that suffering produces? Let's look at it one by one. First, Paul says suffering produces endurance. Now, what is endurance? In Greek, the word endurance actually means single-mindedness. It brings to mind somebody who's focused. To be single-minded means you focus on what's most important in life rather than being distracted by what's not. Amen, somebody. Listen to me. If you've ever known somebody who's received a diagnosis of a terminal illness, how do they usually respond? Do they decide, you know what? I've really been meaning to pick up extra hours at work. Do they spend their time checking their retirement portfolio and making sure they're getting good returns on their investments? No. When someone realizes they don't have much time to live, what truly matters comes into focus. Not their possessions, not their wealth, not their stuff, but their relationships. They're standing before God, their legacy. You see, a person who has never learned to suffer well will be far likelier to spend time in meaningless and frivolous pursuits in life. But a person who has suffered, who's been through it, and who's learned to suffer well has the ability to be single-minded and focus on what actually matters in life. You see, suffering produces endurance. Second, suffering produces character, Paul says. What is character? Again, in the original Greek, the word character literally means somebody who's been tested. Character is testedness. It's someone who's been tested is someone who has weathered many of life's storms and not only survived, but come out stronger. They're not easily swayed or shook by bad news. They don't easily crumble under pressure. They've developed thick skin and are able to endure even life's most difficult trials. Suffering produces testedness. Suffering produces character. And finally, suffering produces hope. Now, when you and I use the word hope, we define it as wishful desire or longing, don't we? Wishful thinking. Oh, I really hope I get this gift for Christmas. Amen, somebody. I really hope I get a new raise. Amen, somebody. When I was in college, I really hope she says yes. Amen, somebody. That was me. She said yes, by the way. But in the Bible, hope isn't wishful thinking. Rather, hope means certainty. Hope, Paul says, doesn't put us to shame. Because it doesn't leave us hanging dry and empty in our most desperate moments. Hope enables us to face the inevitable difficulties of life with courage and resilience. Why? Because our hope is not a subjective hope. It's not a feeling. It's not wishful thinking, but it's an objective hope. It's a guarantee. It's a fact. Because it's a hope rooted in God, not in us. Suffering produces that kind of hope, that kind of firm belief and conviction. God is going to come through. Now, do you see what Paul is trying to show his readers here? If you are the type of person who views suffering purely as a stroke of bad luck or a sign of divine punishment, then here's what's going to happen. You are always going to run from difficult situations and bemoan your life. You will always give into patterns of complaining, of grumbling, and joylessness. But when you know that you've been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, then and only then will you begin to see how God is using the fires of suffering to forge you into something far stronger, far wiser, far more resilient, and far more beautiful than you were before. Think about this. The most beautiful people in your life, the most attractive and admirable people in your life, are not the wealthiest, not the most powerful, not the most gifted and charismatic. But who are they? They're the people who've suffered well and come out on the other side of it stronger and more beautiful. Therefore, Paul says, in our sufferings, because of our justification, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Now, if you can believe it, there's still yet another benefit of justification. And this leads me to my third and last point, then I'm out your way. Paul tells us there's a certain assurance. Now, after considering these amazing truths that Paul presents to his readers, a question arises. How can we know for sure that we have peace with God? How can we be certain that God is giving purpose to our sufferings and therefore we not lament, but we can rejoice? The answer is this. Because we have assurance from God himself. There's two ways God assures us. First, let me show you. There's an internal assurance. At the end of verse 5, Paul writes that the reason we can know for certain that we have peace with God and that we can rejoice in our sufferings is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now here, Paul is talking about the internal subjective experience of God's love deep in the depths of our souls. Now, a lot of Christians, and especially Reformed Presbyterians, a lot of us were guilty of this, who come from more intellectual backgrounds, were afraid to associate faith with emotions and experiences. But listen to me. If you've ever been deeply loved by another person, then you'll know that it doesn't touch your head, but it touches your heart, right? Your innermost being, in the depths of your souls. And in the same way, Paul says, one of the ways that God gives us assurance of his peace and his joy in our lives is by allowing us to regularly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, feel and experience his love in our hearts. It can happen in the context of corporate worship, when your heart is pierced by the lyric of a hymn and God floods your heart with his love. It can happen in the quiet of a private prayer meeting between you and God, when you are on your knees crying out to him and he washes your tears away with his mercy. It can happen as you receive the word of God and the truths of scripture lifts your heart to heaven. It can happen when you confess your sin to a brother or sister that you've grieved and sinned against, and you hear the words, I love you and I forgive you. You see, whether it's alone or in the quiet, or it's with God's people, there are any number of ways in which the Holy Spirit regularly gives us an internal assurance of our peace with God and God's purpose for us in our suffering. He pours out his love into our hearts. Now, some of you might say, Pastor, I'm not really into feelings. In fact, I don't feel at all. I'm a robot. Well, good news. There's another assurance that exists outside of us and our feelings as well. And what is that? It's not an internal assurance, but it's an external assurance. And this external assurance is objectively true, regardless of how you feel. Even when you feel far from God. What is it? Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, how can we be certain that we have peace with God? How can we be certain that our suffering is a cause for rejoicing? Paul says, look at the cross. But more specifically, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't just say, look at the cross. He says, look at the timing of the cross. Notice when Paul says that Jesus died. Does Paul say Jesus died after we got our act together? Does he say after God had gathered up enough evidence about us to know for certain that we would never disobey him again? Does Paul say Christ died after we perfectly obeyed his law and his commands? No, Paul says while we were still weak. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were still enemies of God, Christ went to the cross on our behalf. Now think about how radical this statement is. Imagine if you are a soldier in war and you find yourself in enemy territory. And the general of the opposing army has ordered that all enemy soldiers be eliminated on sight should they be caught trespassing. And imagine that you, as a soldier, are caught in enemy territory by none other than the general himself. Uh-oh, you in trouble. But rather than shoot you on sight, what does the general do? The general turns himself in and he tells the soldiers, take my life instead. Let the soldier free. In fact, treat the soldier as if they were me. Now, that's unfathomable, is it? And yet, this is exactly what Paul says happened objectively in human history at the cross of Jesus Christ. Whether you choose to believe it or not, whether you choose to embrace it or not, it happened. And this right here is the good news of the gospel, that while we were still enemies of God, actively hostile and opposed to God, not looking to switch our allegiance and our obedience to him, while we were still weak, helpless, foolish sinners, Christ died for us. And if Christ died for us when we were sinners, then why would God possibly abandon us now? If Christ died for us when we were sinners, then surely now that we are his children, God will care for us and carry us through the very end of our lives. Surely we will be saved both in this life, but also in the life to come. Because of our justification, Paul says, not only do we have eternal peace and present joy, but we also have certain assurance We no longer have to fear anything in life, nor in death. Now, if this doesn't give you assurance in the midst of your suffering, then it can mean only one thing. Either you have forgotten the gravity of your sin and the great depths from which you were saved, or you never believed in any of these things to begin with. If the fact that you've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't regularly set your heart ablaze and give you hope and even joy in your sufferings, then it means one of two things. Either your heart has grown cold, or it's been dead all along, in need of resurrection. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to offer salvation to all who are both near and far from God. And as we head to the table in just a moment, here is the invitation to all of us. For those of us who've never had assurance of God's love for us, who aren't actually sure right now if we have peace with God, who've never been able to rejoice in our sufferings, Jesus invites you simply to believe. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Come without money and buy from the riches of heaven. Drink from the well that does not run dry. Call on Jesus and you will be saved. And for the rest of us who have experienced assurance of God's love, and yet perhaps some of us might find ourselves in a season where we've been spiritually numb and cold, or perhaps in a season filled with worry and doubt because of our circumstances and our present suffering, the invitation is the same. Call on Jesus and look at the cross. Look at the timing of the cross. If he gave his son for you while you and I were still sinners, then why would he possibly abandon you now? Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, as I stand here and preaching this and sharing this good news, Lord, I confess that I need it just as badly as everyone else. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, I pray for the saints at Great South Shore. Lord, if there are any under the sound of my voice in this room who find themselves in a season of joylessness, of spiritually dry and barren land, I pray, Father, that this doctrinal truth of justification by faith would not just remain in our heads, but sink deeply in our hearts. Set our hearts ablaze with the glory of what this means, God, for our lives. Thank you for the peace that we have with you, God, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the purposes that are being accomplished in us by you, O God, in your suffering. Thank you, God, that when we suffer, we don't just have to lament, but we also get to rejoice because you're doing something far more beautiful and unimaginable in our lives that we could do on our own. And thank you, God, that all these things are certain and assured, not because of anything we've done, but on account of what your Son accomplished for us on the cross. Father, I pray that if there are any among us who are suffering today, that you would teach us to count all these sufferings as momentary and light afflictions in light of the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And I pray also, Lord, if there are any in here who have yet to profess faith in you, Father, that you would tenderize their hearts, open their hearts to receive your gospel, that the word of God would take deep root in their hearts, and that perhaps even today, for the first time, they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, would you do it for your glory and do it for our joy? And we make our prayers now in the name of Jesus, the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.